So this evening we're in John 1, and the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Let me just read the first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Australian evangelist John Chapman was once rather sort of brusquely challenged by one of the students at the university mission where he'd been speaking, and he came up to him, went right in his face, and said, "So have you ever seen God?" To which John Chapman replied, "Well, I could have done if I'd have been born on time." Which, with John 1 open in front of us, is a very good answer, isn't it? You know, if I'd just been born 2,000 years ago, well, I would have seen God. That's what John is telling us. Although, of course, the answer is just perhaps slightly more complicated than that, because at the very end of this introductory section, the first 18 verses of John 1, we're told, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So God is invisible to us, but for a short period of time, through the only begotten, the Word made flesh, God could be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, but of course, now we can't see him either. He is back in heaven, invisible again. And at the very end of the Gospel, before you get to the commission to the church on page 1090, you have the last words of the Gospel proper in chapter 20. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So no one has ever seen God, but for a while they did see him, the eternal Word, veiled in flesh. But actually, even seeing him requires that we see what is beyond sight. You can get your head around that. So, for example, that was my last little introductory bit. In chapter 2, you have the first of these miraculous signs. And in verse 11, John explains to us that this is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So many people saw the signs and marveled at them, but actually only the disciples saw what was beyond sight and therefore put their faith in Jesus. And what we are being introduced to, as I come finally to my text in verses 1 and 2, is the fact that actually the invisible, eternal God has for a short time become visible in space and time so that we can know God. Now, we looked at the first six words last week, and really, actually, though I'm going to look at this verse, I'm only going to look at two words tonight. But there's a rising crescendo here. The end of verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was with God." The Word was God. That's the climax of the sort of crescendo. And then, sort of a bit of a recap, decrescendo again, "He was with God in the beginning." John is clearly asserting that the Word existed in all of eternity past. But he goes further to assert that there existed a relationship within the Godhead even prior to the Word becoming flesh. God the Father relating to God the Son, and as we'll see, of course, later, and the Holy Spirit too. And now, these are awesome concepts, aren't we? And we do well to approach them with a degree of reverence. Because John, as it were, lifts up the curtain and gives us a glimpse into heaven, into the eternal relationship between Father and Son. And that we stand on holy ground. For in the space of two verses, John has introduced us to the two central claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, which caused so much offence during his earthly ministry and caused people offence today. The first is that Jesus was none less than God himself. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he says in John 14, verse 9. Jesus, in effect, is saying, if you want to know what God is like, well, look at me. That's incredible, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, this famous quote you've heard before, I mean, encaptured it so well. He said, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." He said, "That's the one thing you really mustn't say. Because a man who was a mere man and said the thought of things that Jesus said would be the devil of hell. You need to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. So here in these verses, firstly, there is this clear assertion that Jesus was nothing less than God himself. And the second thing which people still stumble over today, but it's right here at the beginning of the Gospel, and that is that he exists in this co-equal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we call the Trinity. Now again, as I've already mentioned, we're only talking here about the Word, the Son, and the Father at this point. But we'll see a little bit later on that the Holy Spirit is included at the same level of divinity as the other two persons. Now, it may be that, you know, you've just had your tea and just coming here, what, woo, just overtaken you with all of these mind-stretching concepts for a moment. And at one level, I just want to acknowledge that that's fine. I think we should be a bit gobsmacked by the enormity of what's said about who Jesus is and how he relates from eternity past with the Father and the Son. And yes, there are depths that no person can completely fathom. But there's actually also a simplicity to God's word, so that, as I was saying last week, even as we paddle on the shore, we can begin to marvel at the might of the ocean out there. So I said I really just want to talk about two words tonight, and the two words are with and was. Very exciting words, aren't they? And I want to think about what it means for Jesus to say that he was with God and that Jesus was God. So let's just look at that. The Word was with God, John asserts. Now, the little Greek word there is a word that actually has a little bit more meaning than just our translation with. It almost implies, it implies a degree of intimacy. The Word was towards God. He was in face-to-face contact with God. He, in a way that nobody else is able to do, was face-to-face with God, and it didn't burn him up with all the enormity of his brilliance. Now, you wouldn't think that one four-letter word could be so pregnant and meaning, really, would you? But that word with actually tells us a lot about how the Father and Son, yeah, with child's quite pregnant meaning as well. God was with him. So Nicodemus, we're told, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus also claimed to be equal with God in chapter 5. The Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, they claimed, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that word "with" tells us something of why he came. His name was to be Emmanuel, Matthew tells us, which means God with us. And Jesus said of his own ministry, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me with you. He came to be with us for a little while, but after his work is accomplished, he will return to be with his Father. So Jesus says in chapter 7, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me, to go back to be with the Father as he was before he came into the world. Jesus was only with us for a little while. By contrast, he promises in John 14 that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever. I will ask the Father, he says, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. So that little word is very pregnant with meaning, apologies. The incarnation is a marvellous, staggering thing. Jesus was still with God even while he was with us for a little while. But equally marvellous, of course, is the work of the Spirit, who continues his work with us even now. He comes to work within us and do the same things Jesus did. And that's why the Apostle Paul exclaims, Christ in you, the hope of glory. For a short while, the glory of God was seen on earth. And one day, believers will be with him in glory. But for now, his glory is in and through us, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we move on to the second thing about Jesus, not just that he was with God, but actually also he was God. Which here speaks not so much about his relationship with the Father, but his identity, that he is God himself. Now, it's often been pointed out that you can't reverse the word order here. We sometimes say, don't we, that it's true to say in the Bible, God is love. But you can't actually flip that around and say, love is God, although the hippies in the 60s tried to. You can't just turn the words around. And similarly, to say the word was God, you can't actually flip that around and say, God was the word. Because John is saying here that there isn't less to the Son of God than the Word, but there is more to God than the Son on his own. You can get your head around that. So, for example, one of the commentaries says, he said the Word was God, not God was the Word. The latter would have meant that God and the Word were the same. They'd have pointed to an identity. But John is leaving open the possibility that there may be more to God than just the Word. Now again, what is my problem? You know, why am I labouring this so much? Well, actually the point is significant, because if you've ever attempted to debate with a Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep, you'll notice that when they pull out their translation of John's Gospel, it's this verse on which they make a lot of great claims about the fact that they believe that Jesus was a creature and not the Son of God. They want to persuade you that this verse has been mistranslated, that it should read, the Word was a God. And actually, even some of our translations, such as the NEB, I think is mistaken to just put the Word was divine. Because the Word does not relate to God as a subordinate, nor as a created thing. The Word and God are equal. Now, the apparent confusion surrounding this translation relates to a complicated grammatical rule. And, I mean, it doesn't excite me, and I'm quite convinced it won't excite you, so I won't go into it too much. But I can talk to you about it afterwards if you like. But what would you want to say to the Jehovah's Witness when they knock on your door, if you do try to have a conversation with them? I mean, the first is to say that actually the translation, from a Greek linguistic point of view, is grossly misleading. They defend their translation not as a result of studying the grammar and disagreeing with previously held convictions. Rather, the thing that the Jehovah's Witness does not tell you on the doorstep is that they originally used this translation because Johannes Gruber's wife acted as a spiritist medium back in 1956 and apparently got the interpretation hot from God. So that doesn't help really, particularly, does it? Because we just want a dirty fight, really, by bringing out the past. But you're not linguists, I assume. Neither am I. So let's just look at the verse in the rest of the context of John's Gospel for a minute and see what John seems to mean by this verse. In verse 2, the next verse, it says, he was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God in the beginning. John does not say, which you would expect him to say if you just believed Jesus was a God, that the Word was the first created being. No, rather he assumes that the Word has eternally been with God. So actually the NEB is more helpful here. What God was, the Word was. The Word does not make himself, the Word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. But nevertheless, all of divinity belongs to Jesus. And we find more illustrations than I've got time to turn to in the rest of the Gospel that speak about how Jesus assumed that he was divine. For example, when Jesus begins to pray for the disciples and the future of the church in John 17, he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What do Jehovah's Witnesses do with that verse? Jesus here assumes that he had equal glory with God before the incarnation, and he will go back to that afterwards. And Jesus assumes many, many times as we go through the Gospel that his words and his deeds are the words and deeds of God. In Jesus, we meet God. So those are my two words, with and was. And what I want to do really is, so we don't sort of just stray into slightly esoteric theological discussions, to try and earth that a little bit with a few thoughts by way of application. The first is to say is that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, is the reliable revealer of God. Revelation is at the heart of Christianity. God unveiling himself, because actually we're all in the dark, we're all ignorance. John 1:18 is true. No one has ever seen God. And so, you know, when you have all these endless speculative debates on TV and on the radio, and everybody says, well, I think of God like this, or maybe like this, or maybe like this, the sum of human speculation is just useless, because we cannot know God unless God chooses to disclose himself. No one has ever seen God, but many people saw God revealed in the Word made flesh. This Word, we learn, is none other than the one who has been with God for all eternity. He, and only he, has the credentials to unveil the otherwise unfathomable God. He is God as equally as the Father is God, as equally as the Holy Spirit is God. I read the Nicene Creed sometimes and just see how carefully it unpacks our understanding of who Jesus is and how he makes the Father known. The second thing to say by application is that the Word is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, but united to them. Yeah, so I've already mentioned the fact the Word is distinguishable from God, and the doctrine of the Trinity is not an optional extra, but it's essential, really, for our understanding of how we can know God. But perhaps more practically, I'd want to say to people that a key test of whether you are a believer or not is whether you worship Jesus. And actually, you want to reduce it down to the bare minimum when we're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, or even when we're talking to our Muslim friends. Do you worship Jesus? I'm not saying do you revere him and respect him. Many people in other religions revere and respect Jesus. But do you worship him as God? That's actually at the heart of what's been saying here. And almost all theological error down the centuries has at some basic level either strayed into the error that Jesus was not fully human or that he was not fully divine. But actually, the Bible is consistent in affirming that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine, and it's essential, really, for the sanctity of the gospel that we continue affirming both of those things. My third point, and it's almost my last point, is that God is independent of and over all that he has made. And I suggested last week that from all eternity, God had a desire to communicate. God only had one son, he made him a preacher, which is a great relief to me that preaching has such a high credential. And he has a word, and he is the word. So actually, this God wants to unveil himself, has chosen to make himself known, and has done so through his eternal word. So even within the Trinity, though God relates to the Son and to the Spirit in self-sufficiency, if you like, God chose to make himself known by sending his Son. Not because he needs us, like, sometimes we need our pets or whatever, but in order to disclose himself so that we might know him. John says that from his fullness we've all received grace. So I wonder whether, as you've been sitting here, you've allowed your mind to be stretched or possibly even blown back to eternity past, to think about the relationship between Father, Son and Holy Spirit, up to the wonder of this God who still exists in tri-unity, but also around at the sufficiency of this message for a world which is searching for love, which is looking for God. This world around us needs Jesus. There was a song that used to be sung in the 70s, "Oh, the world needs Jesus." And actually that's true. That's at the heart of John's gospel. There's much to stretch and excite us, and such knowledge should lead us to worship. Theology should lead to doxology. And I wonder whether in your prayer times, and we're going to do this in our prayer time in a minute, whether you spend time, as well as thanking him for the things that he's done for you, as well as praying for other people, how much of your time are you allowing just meditating and worshipping God for who he is? Part of what our worship is all about is just being enamoured with the person of God. Yes, everything he's done for us is wonderful, but John gives us a glimpse into the eternal reality of the one who forever was God, who was with God, who came to be with us, in order that one day we might be with him. Let's pray together.